we're going to be looking at 2 Kings. We're going to be looking at just 7 verses in 2 Kings. We're going to be doing an expositional. So the most of what we're going to be doing all morning long is just looking at these verses and seeing what do they say, what do they mean, and how can we be applying these to our lives today. So, in case you didn't realize, last year in Israel, they found something. If you look over here on my left or my right, left or right, this huge-looking stone, which is actually quite tiny. If you look, it was dug up in Israel. That's actually the size. So it's probably about the size of a dime, okay? This lovely little piece of architecture was put away into a vault. They locked it away into a vault, and they didn't know what they had, and then they pulled it out, and when they examined it, they found a couple things. Let's see if the laser works. Should we laser someone in the eye this morning? Yes, right here. They found right here on this little piece, and it's tiny, the name Hezekiah. They've got a sun and 2 wings, and on each side of it right here, and they believe right here, they've got 2 symbols that look like the Egyptian Ankh. So it was dug up here in Israel. That's what it looks like if you were to transcribe it. That's what this seal of Hezekiah looks like. Now, they believe the seal was after his life was extended. I don't want to jump too far. After his life was extended, he put that symbol of God extended his life. It was found there in Ophel in Jerusalem. So another one of those really neat reminders that what you have here in your hands, what is in your lap, and I'm hoping you have your Bible in your lap, right? Not anything else. What you have right here is accurate, it's historical, and in many ways verifiable, right? A lot of times scholars will laugh at the Bible, ha ha ha, that can't possibly exist. And then they go ahead and dig up an artifact that has his name on it, right? Wonderful proof of the faith that we live every single day. Beautiful that God kept that little piece as a reminder that what you have is true. Is real. This is not some fictitious thing that someone got together and thought, let's make up a story, and let's, in the story, let's make a really good guy, and let's make a really bad guy, and let's come up with a good moral for the story. No, this is a historical account of an actual king. So, 2 Kings 18 is where we are. Verse 1 says this to us, "Now it came to pass in the 3rd year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign." Now, pretty quickly, just going through Hezekiah's name. Hezekiah's name is significant in a couple different ways. It comes from 2 Hebrew words. The first, Hezach, right? Which means, if I can read my script up there, to strengthen, right? And then a shortened form of the holy name of God, Yahweh. When it's shortened, we short it down to Yah. So, Hezach, Yah. Hezekiah means the Lord strengthens or the Lord provides and gives strength. So that's the meaning of his name. And very often in Bible times, someone's name was significant. There's significance here. Now, as we continue on into verse 2, he was 25 years old when he became king. Now, I wish we could camp the whole message right here about he was 25 years old. He's a young man, and he inherits this huge responsibility. 25 years old, and he gets to be king, right? So he was made king at the age of 25. His mother's name, now at this point, some of your translations might have a little asterisk, a little star. Some of you might say something, some might say another. The New King James says his mother's name was Abi. Now, most of you just read right over that and say, well, what does it matter what his mother's name was? Abi or Avi in Hebrew means father. So his mother's name was probably not father, right? Probably didn't, you know, yay, you've got a little girl, let's name her father. No. Abihiah was the full name. So my oldest son is named Gabriel, right? Man of God in Hebrew. But often, when he's running around like crazy, I'll call him Gabe. So the same kind of thing is going on here. The shortening for Abihiah is Abi. So if your translation says Abi or Abihiah, it's the exact same name. It's just a shortening of the exact same thing. That's a long, long explanation for his mother's name was Abihiah. And the daughter of Zechariah. Now, what is significant here is not just this, it's who his father was. His father was King Ahaz. Now, I realize that most of us don't think, I want a good devotional reading. I'm looking for something to really inspire me. Let me go to the book of 2 Kings. We don't typically go to 2 Kings for inspiration and whatnot. Let me give you a bit of a background for Ahaz. Ahaz was a wicked king. All right, so he was the king of Judah. It's after the kingdoms have split. The kingdoms are divided north and south. So Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Ahaz inherits the throne, okay? And it says that he did not do what was right in the Lord's eyes. So instead of turning to the Lord in times of trouble, Ahaz was the one that, he was clever, right? We'll give him credit for where credit is due. He was clever. Israel starts to attack. He starts to get attacked by another army. And instead of turning to God, as most kings and most kings of Judah did, they turned to the Lord in times of trouble. He turned to Tiglath-Pileser, which was an Assyrian pagan king. So where does Ahaz's help come from? He turns to the pagan nation, ransacks the temple, right? He takes the money that belongs to God, right? There's a whole lesson here that I didn't camp out, but think on this. Takes what belongs to God, he gives it to this pagan king, Tiglath-Pileser, and says, make a treaty with me and attack my enemies. Now, Tiglath-Pileser was so pleased with the amount of gold and whatnot that Ahaz had given that he says, sure. And he's got this big army. I mean, Assyria was the superpower of the day, right? And goes in and attacks Israel, and Israel has to withdraw from Judah. So there's a sense in which his plan did actually work. It worked, but he did not turn to the Lord. Now, why camp on this so long? Because this is what Hezekiah inherits. He inherits the example from Ahaz. He inherits a really bad example. Now, as though that wasn't bad enough, right? So turning to a pagan king is understandable because that's what was happening in the nations at the time, right? He does this. He made his sons pass through the fire. If you want to look that up, that is in 2 Kings. That will be 16, 1 through 3. You see that there's only two things that this could possibly mean. So everyone agrees there's only two translations of what this could possibly mean. One of two things. One is more horrifying than the other. The first is, he dedicated his sons to a pagan deity. And in order to do that, part of the ritual of dedicating his sons to a pagan deity was taking this infant and passing him through a flame. Doesn't that sound awful? Oh, come on, like, you're not shocked? He's passing his son through flame and offering it up to a pagan deity. This is the example that Hezekiah inherits. He inherits the kingdom after that kind of idolatry. Now, the second one you're really not going to like, because the only other meaning of what it could mean here to pass his sons through the fire is one of the very reasons that God had wiped out the Canaanite nations. Now, it's hard for us to understand how a loving God can wipe out nations, but one of the things that the nations in Canaan used to do was they used to sacrifice their infants to different gods. Molech was one of them, but there was a bunch of ones that they used to sacrifice their infants to. And a lot of scholars believe that the cleanest and the most direct translation here for what this says to us is that Ahaz sacrificed either brother or sister of Hezekiah in the flames. Awful, right? This is the example. This is the backdrop. This is the kingdom that Hezekiah inherits from his father Ahaz, right? If we carry on into verse 3, we look and see about, this is talking about Hezekiah, not about his father Ahaz. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Now that should strike you as pretty amazing in that he inherited a mess, right? Judah was in rampant idolatry. Judah was an absolute train wreck. How did Hezekiah do what was right in the sight of the Lord? When everyone else was doing wrong, Hezekiah inherits the kingship, he's made king, and he does what is right in the sight of the Lord. Now, it mentions David here because we see, again, he had a terrible example. The author, when we're comparing kings, always compares, bad kings are compared to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and good kings are compared to David. So, when we're reading 2 Kings, and as you're reading through the text, you can see a good king very quickly is identified with David, right? David, the guy who slayed Goliath, David who fought for the Lord, David who loved the Lord, David who had a wonderful heart for the Lord. So he's compared with David. It says, according to all that his father David had done. Now that in itself is beautiful and wonderful example to us to say, even in a bad situation, even if you have a family that is entirely doing the wrong thing, God still calls you to do the right thing in the midst of that. So the lesson here that I want to title for verse 3 is just do it. Now, this is not a cheesy Nike. I didn't wear my Nike shoes to show off the just do it. But what I want to make a point here is Hezekiah knew what the Lord wanted him to do, but more importantly than that, he did it. He followed the Lord with all of his heart. Everyone else was going a different direction. Hezekiah said, I know what the Lord wants me to do, and he had the faith and the conviction to do it. Knowledge alone is not enough. It's not enough to just merely know what you must do. It's almost like, yay, you know what to do. Pat yourself on the back. Now do it, right? It's really hard work. Hezekiah followed through on his godly conviction. He didn't ignore what the Holy Spirit was calling and convicting him to do. So, in honor of one of my youth, in honor of I wonder if I should name him or not. No, maybe I'll name him in the second service. Stick around for the second service. So, I have a video. Stop. God calls us to action.
Giving up. You can't do it. Do it. You should get to the point where anyone else would quit. Do it. Just do it. What are you waiting for? Do it. Just do it. Giving up. If you're tired of starting, stop giving up. If you're tired of starting, stop giving up. Make your dreams come true. Do it. Just do it. What are you waiting for? Do it. Just do it. Do it. Wake up and work. Do it. Just do it. What are you waiting for? Just do it.
So, it provide need a little context there, and some of you understand why that's really funny. Some of you just think, man, what a goofball. It was an artistic thing, not me, but Shia LaBeouf. They wrote him a script, and so he's reading exactly the words on the script that they gave him, and he's acting it out, and even in the script it's telling him what motions to do and what he's doing exactly what the script tells him to do. He filmed it behind a green screen, and then he put that video open source on the internet for anyone to put in any background they want and to fill in and to make a video about him with this script. So this is just one of them. If you Google it or if you YouTube it, there's like 50 of them. Some of them are hilarious and appropriate. Some of them not so appropriate. I had to do some hunting to find one that was clean and fun. And at one point they have him in the Star Wars genre, and Anakin is just about to execute Dooku, and he's doing the same thing. He's like, do it! Do it! So, anyway, it's a joke from our senior high, because it's one thing to know God's word. It's an entirely different thing to go out and do it! Do it! The emphasis here is on the action. And those of you that don't know, Shia LaBeouf has had it kind of rough. It's not easy having all of that media attention and pressure and people constantly watching you. It's tough. But last year, he gave his life to the Lord. Did you know that? What? Gave his life to the Lord last year. He was doing a movie. He was filming Fury. I haven't seen the movie. Don't go out and see it and say that I said to see it. I don't know if it's good at all. But during the movie Fury, he talked to two people. One person that was for and one person that was against. That had grown up Christian and is now doing all sorts of interesting things. And with both of them speaking to him, he came to that decision. We said, there's something important here that I need to do. Ironically, I picked the do it thing. And he did. He gave his life to the Lord. And when here was the fun part. When people asked him about it, he was all like, heck yeah, I'm a Christian. I bleeping believe in the Lord. He's like, this is bleeping serious. And I'm like, okay. At least he's passionate, people, right? He's passionate. The rough edges, you know, those will come off with time, right? We all come to the Lord, and we have things that God's going to work on. Not all of us are as upfront about them as he is. Anyway, all right, way off script now, but that's the story behind just do it. Okay, so back to our text. Hezekiah had the conviction to do these things. If you look down for verse 4, we start to look at what he did actually do. Are you ready for this? It says, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars. Now, he cut down the wooden image and broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days, the children of Israel had burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Now, there's a lot going on here. So he removed the high places. Now, there's two senses in which there is a high place. So the Israelites were a people that knew they needed to worship. God had chosen one place for them to do sacred worship, and that was Jerusalem. He wanted them to come to Jerusalem to worship. But they had inherited all sorts of bad habits. And so if there was a hill and a high place, or if there was a tree, like a terebinth tree or something special, they would make that area sacred, and some of them would worship Yahweh, the Lord. They would try and worship him there in the high place. Some of them would erect idols or golden calves if you were up in Israel, but we're in Judah right now. And so some of them would even erect what they call an Asherah pole. Now, an Asherah pole was, again, it was an idol specifically worshiping a fertility goddess. So someone can't conceive, they would go and worship Asherah, offer something to her, hoping that they would then be able to conceive. It was part of the paganism that they never completely wiped out in the land of Canaan, and it came back to haunt them again and again and again and again and again. So, in fact, Ahaz had done all sorts of terrible things in worshiping other deities, building a pagan altar in the temple. Built a pagan altar in the temple. Huge, right? So all of this is going on in Israel. He went and cut down those idols. So think of, like, they'd taken time to carve, right? And it's not a quick thing. They'd carved out this idol, and he went and he smashed them. He would not allow them to worship something else. And being the king, he had the authority to do it. So he went through, and he made a point to obliterate worshiping anything else. Cut down the Asherah poles. So the other thing that I want to say as far as a lesson, and I titled this Harboring Evil. Do we give any form of evil a safe harbor, a harboring space in our lives, in our hearts, or in our families? So again, some of these Israelites, their heart was kind of in the right place. Are you following me? They were doing the wrong thing. They were trying to worship Yahweh, but they were doing it in the wrong place, in a way that God did not ask them, something that God did not prescribe for them, right? Are you harboring even a little bit of what you know God is saying, get rid of it? Because that's what these Israelites are guilty of. They're guilty of wanting to do maybe things of the Lord, but do it their way. Are you following me? Maybe it's not overtly evil. Maybe to the world they're like, oh, that's not even evil at all. But are you harboring today something that you know God would say, axe it, just like Hezekiah did. Take the axe, no more. Remove it entirely. So Hezekiah showed no mercy when it came to evil. He wanted to purge it out of his land entirely. He did not tolerate it. And I want to ask you, are you tolerating small forms of things that do not honor the Lord? Oh, it's not that dishonoring to the Lord, right? I mean, there are plenty of things far worse than X, Y, or Z. Are you allowing any space in your heart, in your mind, or in your family? You're like, oh, that show's not that bad, right? Only got a little bit of things that are like arsenic, right? And we all know that you won't die from that much arsenic, right? You have to have a large buildup of arsenic to kill you, right? Anyone sweeten their coffee with arsenic in the morning? Obviously not. Why not? Because arsenic has this funny way of building up in your system. It doesn't kill you right away, right? It doesn't. Don't play with this one, please. Don't say that I said, right? Put a little bit of arsenic in, and the body's like, all right, fine. You know, I'll deal with it. It lands, the liver can fight it and can deal with it, and you see no effects at first. But you continue to put a little bit of arsenic in, a little bit of arsenic in. It starts to build up to a point in your system where your system cannot handle it, and then you keel over and die. Bam. And that's it. Are you harboring any sin? Are you willing to hold all of your lives up to God and to surrender selfishness and sinfulness, anything that does not honor him? Are you willing, just like Hezekiah was, to put himself entirely into this? He was all in. Are you willing? Or are you like, my sin is not so bad. It's not going to hurt me that badly. Now, I heard of a pastor, I didn't actually see this get done, but I heard this was done, and you can correct me if I'm wrong. A pastor said he brought up a tiny little boa constrictor, a tiny little boa constrictor on the stage, and said, you know, they're kind of cute at this stage, and, you know, they're small, and they're manageable, and this is kind of like a very good representation for what sin looks like in our life. It's so cute, and it just feeds in, and you hold it, and it'll sit on my shoulder, it's so cute. And then he has one of his assistants bring up a larger boa, and you're like, oh, well, that's kind of a little bit more menacing, because boa constrictors start to get really big, right? And then he brings up a larger one, and he's like, your sin starts to grow. Starts to expand, right? The final illustration is when he has three ushers. The ushers are probably really grateful that I didn't have them bring up, you know, a 25-foot anaconda onto the stage, because by the time it gets that big, it can eat a person. So that's why we didn't decide to use that physical illustration, because it's easier to explain and to bring up a plastic snake than it is to actually rent a 25-foot anaconda. So those of you who don't like snakes are like, thank goodness, right? Don't harbor any evil. Don't give it any place in your life. So the second part of this verse, when we're looking at, he cut down the sacred pillars, he cut down the wooden image, he broke to pieces the bronze serpent. That's also why I brought up a bronze-looking serpent. He broke the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Now, some of you may understand exactly what's going on right here. Some of you may not. And scholars like to fight about what is actually going on here. We're going to cut through all of that right to the chase. Moses, in Numbers, went ahead and he made a bronze snake. He made a serpent, and I'll explain to you why. Now, in the text here, it calls it Nehushtan. In Hebrew, that sounds all like, ooh, creepy and whatnot. It literally means bronze thing. So it is the bronze thing. So go ahead and you look to the left or the right. In Numbers 21, 5 through 9, this is what actually took place. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and water. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. Now, that worthless bread that they're slandering was manna from heaven. Right? That tasted like honey and wafers. That is what they're slandering. They're slandering God's amazing and beautiful and wonderful provision in their life. They're rebelling against the Lord and against Moses, right? They spoke against God. Now, that's the important part I want you to see here. They're speaking directly against God, right? So, he sent fiery serpents among them. Now, there's all sorts of debate. What on earth does it mean by fiery serpents among the people that bit them? And many of the people in Israel died. Now, depending upon which scholar you go with, some of them, and this is where we start to get really loopy, don't go too far down this rabbit hole, some of them believe that those serpents actually had wings. So as in, the snake could fly and follow you and chase you into your tent and out of your tent. You know, I put no stock in that whatsoever. I like to think of it being something entirely different. Anyway, therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord would take away these serpents from us. So, Moses, being merciful and being patient, being the wonderful man of God that he was, prayed for them. He said, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pail. Then it will be that everyone that is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made this bronze serpent and put it on a pole. It was, if someone had been bitten by a serpent, he looked at the bronze serpent and he lived. So Moses was being practical. He, out of bronze, because that was the material they had available to them, crafted a serpent. There's your picture. Crafted a serpent. He raised it up onto a pole, right? Now, when someone got bit by one of these fiery little nasty guys, whatever you want to call them, one of the serpents had bitten them, all they had to do was look up to what was hanging on what, you seeing what I'm seeing? What looks like a cross. Look up to the cross and live. Are you seeing that beautiful symbolism here, right? Wonderful symbolism. Now, God uses this to deliver anyone that gets bitten that chooses to humble themselves and find the way out. They could choose to be bitten and just die. They have that choice. But God created a way out for the Israelites so that they would not have to die. Are you catching what this starts to sound like? Exactly what Jesus did for us, right? He created a way out so that when we are bitten by sin, when we are caught by something that we cannot control, we can look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and when we look up to him, we can be healed. Are you following me? So I like to think of it as a spitting cobra. I like to think that, God used a natural thing, that God used a spitting cobra. Some of you are giggling because you know why that's funny. I don't have time for the story. If you have no idea why that's funny, ask me later. Good story. So these guys can spit and bite and do all sorts of damage and can kill. That's what I think the Lord used, that he brought actual, real, live spitting cobras, serpents in amongst them, and it caused massive problem. Why? Because rebellion against God is serious. We kind of like to play with it. Oh, I wonder how much rebellion I can get away with. You're like a little child. one of my sons, whom is so beloved, and I won't tell you which one, so you can't hold me to it. I said, your name, don't touch the water. So he goes close to the water. I said, don't touch the water. He scoots closer. Don't touch the water. He sits right next to the water faucet. Don't touch the water. He takes his finger and he extends it towards the water and watches me. His eyes are not on the water. His eyes are on me. And if Daddy looks away, I'm going to touch it really fast. One of my sons likes to do that. And sometimes, you know, and we like to enjoy the example, but whatnot. Sometimes we're like that with sin. How close can I get to this fiery serpent without getting bitten? How close can I get without it affecting my life? How close can I get before I fall off? Don't play with the fiery serpent. So Hezekiah, now here's the amazing thing to me, right? There's about an 800-year gap. Again, scholars will agree, disagree, because scholars like to disagree with each other. Sometimes I think they invent things just so that they can disagree with someone. I think they do that. Honestly, I believe some of them are all about, you know, I don't believe in this because I want something to not believe in. There's about an 800-year gap between when the bronze serpent was made and raised up upon the pole, right, and this right here, Hezekiah inheriting, right, his kingship. So the Israelites had held on to that bronze serpent for 800 years. And some of them had offered incense to it and worshipped it. Corrupted goodness, I like to call this lesson. Right? When God did this beautiful picture out in the wilderness, right? It was something good, something to rescue them. It was something fantastic. It was even something miraculous. Right? We have no medical explanation for how looking on that bronze snake made them well. We have no explanation for that. That is God stepping in and intervening. Long after it stopped, and long after they no longer were bitten by serpents, they held on to that little copper snakey, and now they're guilty of offering incense to it, naming it, and worshiping it. Corrupted goodness. Sometimes I'm completely lost. We are completely blank. All right, we're off script. Yes, I like being off script. Okay, so, we're on script again. Dang it. Oh, all right. I was like, yes, I get to go any direction I want. I pushed a button that made it go off script. So if I need to go off script, that's the button right there in case you need this later. Okay, so, corrupted goodness. God gives us something good and something healthy and something wonderful, and we corrupt it. There are times that God gives us something that is wonderful and beautiful and just fantastic. When we take that which God has made and we twist it, even a little bit, right? We can turn it into idolatry. Worshipping that bronze serpent, you and I would be like, that's laughable. That's so silly. Why would they do that? And yet, sometimes when we're honest with ourselves, we do that. We take something that God has done and we idolize it. We take our eyes off of God, off of what he's done, and we look to that thing. Are you following me? Corrupted goodness. Are you in the seat today where there's something in your life that was good, that was righteous, maybe even wonderful, and you have allowed your focus to shift from God to that thing? Right? Primarily, what did Adam do? Adam's sin was, instead of looking to God, he looked to the woman. Now, I'm not trying to blame women. It's not a guilt trip on women. But I'm saying he took his eyes off of his creator and he put his eyes on the created thing and he allowed that which was good, that which was wonderful, that which was beautiful to draw his eyes away from his Savior. What a tragedy. Said it right. Hezekiah took no, No quarter. He destroyed the thing. He destroyed that piece of copper, even though most people would have said, that is a sacred piece of copper. You can't do this. No. People would have objected to this because this is something special. This is their little security blanket. What if the serpents come back? Right? Because their faith had moved from God and the provider, Yahweh, and it moved to, this is my little safety net. This is my little bronze serpent. I'm going to take care of it. And if I ever need it, he's there, right? And Hezekiah said, no, smashed it. All right, verse 5. How are we doing time-wise? Yes, I've still got lots of time. Perfect. I'll just have to speak a little faster. So, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. We've only got 25 more slides. It's fine. Okay. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. This is why I don't do it this way. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him, none like him among the kings of Judah, nor were there any before him. Now, often, we will just read that and we go, okay, next verse. What? Hezekiah became the gold standard of what a king was. Did you realize that? Think about that for a second. That's huge. Hezekiah, this is what God wrote about him and about his kingship. To that time, there had never been a better king than David, right? And David had his mistakes, and we could go into a whole new sermon with that, right? David was the king after God's own heart, did wonderful, beautiful things for God. But if you read this, and if you believe what this actually says, if you believe this verse, he trusted God so much that there was never a king like him before, and there was never a king like him after. Wow. Don't just read and just pass it by. There was never another like him. There was never a king like him. He even outshined David. I would argue he outshined David in the sense that he does right before the Lord. So the lesson I want you to think about here is legacy. I want you to think, what will people say about you when you're gone? Now, not in a morbid way. I don't want you to plan your funeral and think, you know, I don't want cousin so-and-so to sit next to cousin so-and-so because that would be awkward at the funeral. No. What I do want you to think about very literally is this is what was said about Hezekiah after he died. After he died, we see there was never a king like him before. There was never a king like him afterwards. He was an awesome, amazing, God-centered king. They were blessed to have such a beautiful example in their midst, and they didn't even realize that there would never be another example like him, like Hezekiah. Wow. What will people say about you when you're gone? What was it I saw on Facebook the other day? Live your life so well that the preacher doesn't have to lie at your funeral. Right? Live your life... Live your life in such a way that the preacher doesn't have to make some stuff up to make your funeral look good when it's really not good. But in a really healthy sense, I want you to think, what legacy am I leaving for my kids? What legacy am I leaving for the youth? What legacy am I leaving for kids that grow up into this generation? What am I setting an example like Hezekiah? Or am I setting an example like his father Ahaz, who is really clever, but not godly? What example are you setting? I was going to do a whole section here about hilarious epitaphs and things that people write on tombstones, but it got really morbid really fast, so I decided that hit the cutting room floor. All right, so, it's a king like no other. What I want you to consider, yeah, again, is what are you leaving behind for the next generation that comes up? Because the sad thing, and I'll clue you into a little piece of the end of the story. I don't even have time for the whole story because we're just going to focus on these seven verses. His son inherits the throne. And Hezekiah's son is Manasseh. Some of you are shaking your head. Some of you know exactly what that means. Some of you are like, big deal. So his name was Manasseh? It's bad. His son does so much wickedness and so much evil that it dooms the nation. Are you following me? The nation of Judah is doomed because of his son, Hezekiah's son. Wow. Whew. Are there things that the Lord wants you to do that you're putting on the back burner? Is there something that today the Lord wants you to focus on? I don't know what it is, but he does, and you do, and you're putting it on the back burner next year, Lord. No, after I've got this done, Lord. After I get that next promotion, Lord. After things are more comfortable, Lord. Are there things that God is calling you to do and you're putting him off? Think about it. Verse 6. We're almost there. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So, again, this beautiful testimony about Hezekiah is he was able to do all of these things because he held fast to the Lord. That was where his strength lied. And again, I wish that I had time to connect this thought with a thought later in his story about when everything falls apart for Hezekiah. Because it's not like, you know, it was Solomon's reign and everything was perfect and wonderful and everyone was blessed and finances were skyrocketing. If you read the end of this chapter, and I strongly recommend you read it because we're not going to have time to look at it today, look at the end of the story. He gets challenged maybe more than any of the kings before him. He gets a challenge, right? Something unstoppable comes to him. He has an unstoppable challenge face him. And if you want to find out what happens, you'll have to read the end of the chapter because we don't have time for that. So, verse 7. Look it up, people. Come on. It's a good story. I can't do everything. Verse 7. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria. What did he do? Rewind. He rebelled against the king of who? He rebelled against Assyria? No, that can't be right. What? And did not serve him. Now, Assyria, for those of you that are not clued into your... not only geography, it was a close nation. It was the most brutal nation when it came to warfare that mankind has probably ever known, right? If you think about torture, if you think about conquest, if you think about, there are so many things. Assyria was the superpower of the day, right? Assyria destroys and deports Israel, the northern kingdom, wipes them out, bam! No one stands up to Assyria, no one. Hezekiah says, this is a pagan king. The Lord is my king. I'm not going to serve Assyria. Do you understand what that means? Like, this is like American Revolution style, right? We, the American people, stood up against the superpower of the day, Britain. We said, we are no longer going to be under you. We're going our own way. And he did that here with a superpower that was close enough to, within a couple weeks, wipe him off the map. Read the end of the chapter. Good stuff. Right. So, we call this small section of scripture, these seven verses, when we clump them together, we call it, well, if you're in South Africa, you'll call it a pericope. If you're Italian, you call it pericope. Call it whatever you want. This short, tiny little piece of scripture, we've got some very, very important lessons for us that relate to our lives. We looked at just do it. We looked at, there are things that God will call us to do. Sometimes they're easy things. Sometimes they're very, very difficult things that God calls us to stand up against. He calls us to do it and not just wait. Do it today. It's so easy to feel convicted while you're sitting right here. It's not me. I'm not convicting you. It's the Holy Spirit. And it's so easy to walk out that back door, grab yourself a cup of coffee, and forget until next week Sunday when you sit here and go, something Lord asked me to do. What was it? I'm sure it was hard. Never mind. Another cup of coffee, right? Do it today. Maybe it's a phone call. Maybe it's a letter you need to write. I have a letter I need to write. God put it on my heart. I've got an intense letter that God called me to write. Letter I don't want to write, but he's called me to do it. So what am I going to do today? I'm going to write that letter today. He also calls us not to harbor evil, not to give it any quarter, not to give it any inch in our lives. If you give evil even an inch, it will take a mile. It will extract from you a price you do not want to pay. You would never be willing to go. It will extract that price from you if you give it an inch. Leave the door even open, a tiny little crack, and evil will get in. Do not harbor. Do not give it a safe space. Right? Think harbor, harboring. Don't give it a safe harbor. Not at all. Corrupted goodness. Don't allow even the good, even the wonderful, even the beautiful things that God has blessed you with, don't allow them to take your eyes off of Jesus. And I didn't mention it earlier, and I'm guilty of not even following my own notes here, but your marriage can become idolatrous. And you say, what? If you take your eyes off your Savior and you put your eyes on your marriage can become an idol. Right? I don't turn to God anymore, I turn to my wife. I don't turn to God anymore, I am so happy with my wife. Well, I am. I'm very happy with my wife. Don't look at her. I realized I said that, and I'm like, don't anybody move. Maybe we can pretend like that didn't happen and we won't mention it in second service. Scratch that out of the video. Can you rewind the live stream? Oh, man, shucks. Okay. Even good things can become idolatrous when you take your eyes off of Jesus and put them on that thing, right? Even good things. Don't allow the enemy to steal something good from you, because that's the enemy. That is our enemy, taking something good and stealing it, right? Don't allow it. That doesn't mean cut it off, right? It means restore it back to how God intended it and allow it to be the good thing that it's supposed to be. But the best thing is your Savior. And you keep your eyes on Him. You keep your eyes on your Savior. And the last thing that I wanted you to think about today was your legacy. What legacy are you leaving behind today for the next generation to come up into? Because the next generation inherits our legacy. And I say our because we're all a part of that legacy, right? We all play a part. You've seen my little boys run around like absolute hooligans, wah, tearing through the place. They're watching you, they're watching me, they're watching us. They inherit our legacy. Let's make it a good one. Let's make it such a wonderful legacy that they will step up into that legacy knowing the Lord, serving the Lord, loving the Lord with all of their little hearts. Unlike the world, right? Let that be the legacy we leave for the next generation. Let us not be guilty of there then came a generation that was raised up that did not know the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word and how it speaks to us. We thank you so much for that godly conviction that is so hard to deal with sometimes. We thank you so much for your love for us, Lord God, for putting all of these things together into one message to convict us, to show that you love us, to show that you want what's best for us, Lord God. May you draw us in. Lord God, some of us have business that we need to do with you today. Some of us have things that we need to let go of. And some of us, Lord God, have things that we need to take up. There are some places in our lives where we need to step up and do what you've called us to do, Lord God. Help us with conviction and with courage to do all that you have set out for us to do. We thank you, Lord God, for your love that makes all of these things possible. Lord God, we want to love you and love you more. Make us willing. Make us willing partners in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.